Today we're looking in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as Your Word goes forth today, may it not be stolen by the evil one. May the trials and tribulations of this world not scorch it. May the love of riches and the cares of this world not choke it out, but may it bring forth fruit abundantly for Your honor and Your glory. We give You thanks for our wonderful Savior. We thank You for His willingness to come to this earth to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to suffer Your wrath that we might be set free from our sins and have the joy of relationship with You. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray that as our hope is fixed on Him, that we would become more like Him, that Your name would be glorified in Your people, and that Your people would walk closely with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible is not to be used simply as a handbook on how to do things. The Bible is a revelation of God, His Son, and His redemptive work in history. Nevertheless, there are some things that all true believers are supposed to do. And if we were to choose one book of the Bible, say, that's where I want to go to find out what I'm supposed to do those things that please God and would be successful in life, where would we go? There's probably no more dense book of things that we're supposed to do for success than the book of Proverbs. Proverbs tells us how to live life skillfully and successfully. And a repeated maxim of life in the book of Proverbs that we see over and over again can be found in particular Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, but it's seen throughout the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, it says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." Your success in life will depend upon what you're leading with. If you're leading with haughtiness and pride, what will follow is destruction. If you are leading with humility, then what will follow is honor. Now, Jesus Christ said the same thing in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. Where He said, "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So the individual who lifts himself up in pride and thinks he's something and exalts himself and is full of pride, God will humble him. But the individual who is humble at the appropriate time, God will exalt. But the Jews had a particular problem with this when it came to their Messiah. Because their Messiah is a conquering hero. There will be no humbling of this individual. God is God. He reigns in the heavens as well as upon the earth. He does whatever He pleases. He will not humble Himself before any man. But Jesus corrected their thinking after He was raised from the dead and trying to get them to understand the things that had happened, the things that were going to happen. He said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" It was necessary for Christ to suffer before he entered into his glory. It's not like the Jews couldn't have understood this, because it was predicted in the Old Testament. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know." Didn't always make sense to them. They made careful search and inquiry about what they themselves wrote. And what were they seeking to know? What person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? They understood the glories to follow, the conquering hero, the one who would restore Israel to its prominent position. But what is this stuff about his sufferings first? They didn't understand it. And they sought carefully to understand what they themselves were writing, because it didn't necessarily even make sense to them at times. But as we already read in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, Christ knew that this was true. He understood the Old Testament. He wrote the Old Testament and said, was it not necessary? It had to be the case that Christ had to suffer these things and enter into his glory. In your bulletin is a quote from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. What does the writer of the Hebrews declare about the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "And he is the radiance of his glory." Same idea, as he is in the form of God, the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is God. When he had made purification of sins, there's his suffering, his humility, his even being humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. "But when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Yes, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But now he sits at the right hand of God, with a more excellent name than any angel will ever possess. Also in your bulletin is a hymn we've sung before, written by Thomas Kelly, that is entitled, "Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious." It's interesting that our final hymn of the day will be "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." Because Thomas Kelly says in his hymn, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow." Yes, he was the man of sorrows, but now he is the victorious king. The hymn goes on to say, "Crown the Savior, angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown the Savior, King of Kings. Hark those bursts of acclamation, hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now in Philippians chapter 2, we have been looking at Paul's desire for the Philippians in verse 27 of chapter 1, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul doesn't know if he's going to be executed or not, so that whether he comes to them or not, he's going to hear that they're doing what is right. And in particular, he begins in chapter 2 to encourage them to live in unity, where he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The key to this unity, he says in verse 3, is not to be selfish or conceited, but to have humility of mind. Not to think of yourself, but to think of others. In particular, let me give you an example. Have the attitude of Christ Jesus. Now, what was Christ Jesus' attitude? He was in the form of God. But he didn't think in his mind in a way that would make being equal with God the most important thing, but rather what was most important was to empty himself and take upon himself the form of a man. And then while being in the appearance as a man, he would humble himself further to the point of death. And not just any death, but the cruelest, most vile form of capital punishment ever invented by man, death on a cross. But thankfully, the story does not end there. For it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9 begins with the word, therefore also God highly exalted him. Why did God highly exalt him? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 has a very similar emphasis as Philippians chapter 2 does. For the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says this, he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, similar to the reading we had this morning. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death. The maxim of life, which says he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, applies not just to you and to me, but it applies to Jesus Christ as well. God's response to Jesus emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, what is God's response? It says God highly, highly exalted him. This is the word hyperupsuo. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, the verse we've already read, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This word exalt is the Greek word hupsao, to exalt, to lift up, to make high. The word used here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 has a prefix in front of it, huper, which means above and beyond. So Christ has been, and it's not used anywhere else in the Bible except right here. Christ was lifted up and exalted above and beyond everything else. God highly exalted him. In Ephesians chapter 1, in the verses that were read for us this morning, it says he brought about this in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above. Here's a word, huperano. Ano means above. Huper means over and above. Far above is where Christ is. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Now, why is Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 1 using all these prepositions to get across this exalted position of Jesus Christ? Well, one, to be sure, is that he is God. But does God need to be exalted? Does God need to be lifted up? God is the most exalted individual there ever can be. Who is being exalted here? Jesus Christ, the God-man. Why is he being exalted with a name above angels, over and above all rule and authority? Why is he hyper-exalted? Because he went to the lowest depths. It's not just whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Those are truths. But to the degree you humble yourself will be the degree to which you are exalted. Now, to what degree did Jesus humble himself? In mathematics, we call it to the nth degree, as n approaches infinity. There was nothing that kept him from humbling himself. He went to the humble state of man, being born in manger, having nothing to own in this life, to death on a cross, to being forsaken by his Father on the cross. He went to the ultimate depths that none of us can even do. Therefore, he was exalted to a place that none of us can ever attain. God hyper-exalted him, highly exalted him. Now, what happened when Christ was exalted? If we just think about the events that are recorded for us in Mark chapter 16, because Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 ends with death on a cross. Mark chapter 16, verse 6, the angel is speaking to them and says, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." But he's not here anymore. Now imagine an individual laid in a tomb, or in our present day, put in a casket and laid in the grave. And 3 days later, you see them face to face and they're alive. Would that be some exaltation? You would wonder what this person did in their life to deserve this, right? Why are they made alive? No one else has come back from the dead that you know of. Why is this person alive? That would be exaltation enough. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "So then when Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven." Imagine if you saw that happen. Somebody just being lifted straight into the heavens after they had died and come back to life. You know, something special with that person. God must have a special affection for the individual he's raised from the dead and now is taking into heaven at this very moment. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? But he wasn't taken to heaven. He died again. But Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says even more, "and sat down at the right hand of God." Remember James and John? What did they want? Lord Jesus, when you come into your glory, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And I was thinking about this and I started laughing. Here you have two brothers out of 12 disciples that are following Jesus that want the highest station. When Jesus said, it's not mine to give, but my Father's to give, well, what did the other 10 do? They became indignant. An argument broke out. Later on, the night before Jesus was crucified, they were arguing over who was the greatest. They couldn't get over this. Who was the greatest? Even though Jesus kept saying, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. You would think that that would put a little bit of fear in these individuals' hearts. But anyway, I'm thinking about James and John, and this is what was sort of funny to me. They come to Jesus, or their mother comes to Jesus and says, let James and John sit on your right hand and on your left hand. What if Jesus had said, okay, they may sit on my right hand and on my left hand? What would have happened? An argument would have broken out. I get the right hand. No, I get the right hand. You can have the left hand. I want the right hand. Shotgun. I want the place of honor. I want the front seat in the car. I want the right hand of Jesus. Jesus have to beg for this? No. He sat down at God's right hand, the absolute most perfect place of honor. And you would wonder what kind of individual is raised from the dead. Certainly God has something special for that individual. Lifted straight into heaven. Oh my goodness, what is happening? But what individual can stand in the presence of God? This individual sits at his right hand. Did God highly exalt him? God hyper-exalted him. This individual is very special. Why? Because to a degree that no other man can even begin to accomplish, he humbled himself. And the maxim for life that says, before honor comes humility, Jesus portrayed that perfectly. So his great self-abasement results in his being highly exalted. Not only was he highly exalted in the sense that he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, but it also says in verse 9 that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, once again, we tread cautiously with one of these words. This word bestowed is the Greek word charizomai. The noun form charis means grace. It means God graciously gave Jesus a name above every name. And now that doesn't begin to make sense, because before he ever became a man, his name was above every name. But after becoming a man, God graciously gives him a name above every name. Now, what is the element of grace that God the Father has to give to God the Son? Well, before we get into that, let's look at this word used in a couple other places. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, the same word, charizomai, Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Our word is freely give. Grace is free, right? That's the whole idea of grace. You can't earn it. So the translators in this passage say freely give rather than bestow, because the idea of charis is grace or freely, not earned. Freely give. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, in a verse we've already looked at, says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Our word here is granted. Freely gave. Graciously gave. What did God graciously give to the Philippians and to us by implication? The ability to believe in him and the right to suffer for him. The same word is used for God giving a name to Jesus. Now, I've asked other people and I've looked it up, and I'm going to just give you some thoughts here, and I hope we don't step out in the realm of heresy here, but I have good authority behind me to say the things that I'm about ready to say. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was a man. God did not need to be highly exalted. God was highly exalted. In a sense, it is Jesus Christ as a human being, as a man, who's being highly exalted. And what can a man do to be highly exalted by God? Nothing. You can do everything right. And what is the response of the servants? After they did everything their master asked them to do, did the master ask them to come in and sit down and I will serve you slaves? No. He says, I will sit down and you will serve me. And after they do everything in the field and after they do everything at the table, then they're free to sit down and feed themselves. And does the Lord thank them for doing everything perfectly? No. Because it is just what we were supposed to do. This is kind of weird. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, did what he was supposed to do. So what reward is in that? None. Therefore, as the God-man, God had to graciously bestow upon him this name. And he highly exalted him because God operates from the principle that whoever humbles himself, he will exalt. But even in that, it is a gracious work of God. Now, for God the Father to graciously act toward God the Son is a strange thing. But for God the Father to abandon God the Son may even be a stranger thing. There are strange things that are hard to understand. Paul could have used the word didomi, which means to give, just gave him a name. He doesn't use the word didomi, just giving a name. He uses the word charizomai, graciously gave him a name. Freely gave him a name, not even based upon what he did. Because even, I'm going to stop short of saying something I shouldn't say. What are the aspects of his name? What is this name that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ that is above every name? Some people will say it's the name Jesus. But many people were named Jesus in his day, and it's from the Hebrew word Joshua. Many people are still named Jesus and Joshua today. And some people actually use the word Jesus as some transcendental meditation word that if you say it enough, blessing will come or something. And I don't think that this is what is trying to be communicated at all. A name given to an individual speaks of who they are and what they've done and who their character is. And so the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply that. And he even says that in verse 11. Perhaps in some way hiding from us what this name is that is above every name, and telling us what's going to happen at this name, at the end of verse 11, he tells us what this name is, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ the Lord. No one's named that. No one is named Jesus Christ the Lord. If we take a look at these three aspects of his name and think of Lord, if we look in Psalm 97, this is Yahweh speaking. And when the Hebrews would pronounce the name of Yahweh, it was a name that wasn't supposed to be uttered, so they would say Adonai, which is the name Lord, which could have been used just for your earthly master. But when it has all capital letters, as it does in Psalm 97, verse 9, it is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And the psalmist writes, "For thou art the Lord most high over all the earth." Sort of has this idea of exaltation, name above every name. "Thou art exalted far above all God." Who is the exalted one in Psalm 97, verse 9? Yahweh is. Who is the one who has a name above every name in Philippians chapter 2? Jesus is. These individuals are the same individual. This individual is God in the flesh. He is over all. He is God. He is ruler. A second aspect of his name given to us in Philippians chapter 2 is Jesus. And we are so familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 during Christmas time, that the angel told Mary she was supposed to name the child, or this, I think this was Joseph, name the child Jesus. Why? He'll be the Savior, because Jesus means Yahweh saves. Now, you might name your child Joshua. You might name your child Jesus because you want him to be a testimony to others that God saves. But this individual born of Mary was named Jesus not because God saves, but because he will save his people from their sins. He is the Savior. And Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, set apart for a specific office, oftentimes using oil to signify that this individual is different. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the writer says, "But of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Now in particular, there were three offices that were anointed in the Old Testament for particular use on behalf of God and men. And the first one we can see pertaining to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, where the writer says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." God has spoken to us in a very different way. Not through human messengers and prophets. Doesn't mean that their word was fallible. But now he's spoken to us in a most unique way in his Son, who is the prophet that Moses predicted would come. He is the individual who represents God to man. He speaks on behalf of God to tell man what man is required. What is required of man, as God says. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, another individual that was anointed in the Old Testament, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The priest was the individual who represented man to God, offering sacrifices for sins and performing appropriate acts of worship that God might be worshipped in the way he should. So Jesus speaks for God to man. Jesus speaks for man to God. He is the mediator between God and man. And the last individual who had anointing oil poured upon him for taking office was the king. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we read, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. But if we stop and ask ourselves the question, who is the king above all other kings, what would be the answer? God is. By definition, that's who he is, even in the song we sing. God the omnipotent, the one who rules over all, the sovereign one, the one with all power and authority. By definition, the King of Kings is God. But in Genesis chapter 1, God made man how? In his own image. For the express purpose of doing what? Ruling over all creation. So who is supposed to be the king of creation? Man is. Man is supposed to rule on the earth in God's place as king. That's how we were created in the image of God, to rule as God, by definition, is a ruler. Now, what more perfect individual could you have ruling the earth than that individual who is perfect God and perfect man? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is God in the flesh. Now, why has Jesus been given this name? What will happen at this name? It says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Who's supposed to bow? Every knee. Every knee is to bow and worship and acknowledge exactly who he is. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Everyone will do that. Not only will they bow the knee, but everyone, it says in verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This word confess is ex homologeo, which means to say the same thing, to agree. What has God said about his son? God has put upon him a name which is above every name. God has hyper-exalted him. There's coming a day when every tongue will agree. He is God in the flesh. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Every creature will worship him. Every creature will acknowledge who he is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Particularly, who will bow and who will confess? Those who are in heaven. Now, who would be in heaven? Angelic beings? Departed souls of the dead? And on earth, who would be on earth? Those still alive? Walking as men? And under the earth? Who would be under the earth? Angelic beings bound in hell? Departed souls of individuals apart from Christ? Suffering eternal torment in the lake of fire. Doesn't matter whether we have an exalted position in heaven, one on earth, or whether we're cast into hell itself. Every one of you, and including me, and everyone you've known, will know, have known, everyone will bow the knee. Every angelic being, every human being, every creature that has been created with responsibility before God will acknowledge that He is the Christ. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 through 25, in verse 23, Yahweh speaking again says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. God has already said every knee is going to bow to him. Now God's saying every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Once again, who can this individual be except God in the flesh? And the goal, is the glory of God the Father. In the reading that was read for us this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 6 it says, the work of the Father in electing grace was to the praise of His glory. In verse 12, the work of the Son in redeeming love was to the praise of His glory. And in verse 14, the work of the Spirit in securing our position in Christ was to the praise of His glory. Why does God do what He does? He seeks to glorify Himself. Why did Jesus humble Himself so greatly? And why did God graciously bestow on Him a name that is above every name? I don't know. I know what the Bible says. It's for His glory. And He radiates His mercy, grace, love, judgment, wrath. He emanates all that He is through what His Son has accomplished in humbling Himself and being exalted. It is to the glory of God the Father. Now there needs to be a warning. When we say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it's not because every knee will want to bow, nor is it because every tongue really agrees personally and cares that it's true. For Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's coming a time when people see Him face to face and bow the knee and confess that He is Lord and won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But everyone will call Him Lord. But not everyone who calls him Lord enters the kingdom of heaven. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, Paul, speaking to the Athenians, says, "Therefore, having looked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The right to judge by the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly stated in Acts chapter 17. Why? Why does he have this right? He was raised from the dead. He has a name above every name. He is God, and God has the right to judge. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, John, writing about what he saw, he says, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth," that sounds familiar, "was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began, and they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book, and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And thou hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" What's in the scroll, sealed up by the seven seals? The judgments of God. Who has the right to take this out of the one on the throne and to begin to open the judgment seals? The one who humbled himself and became a man and was obedient to the point of death, who now has been hyper exalted with a name above every name. He not only has the right to judge, he will. He will judge. It is coming. Well, then what hope do we have? Do we have any promises that we might cling to escape this judgment? In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13, Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if it is a true agreement between your heart and God's heart that you believe that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But you must confess him as Lord, or you have no chance of entering the kingdom of heaven. "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." A comfort for believers found in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Same thing we saw in Zechariah this morning. The second person of the Trinity identifying with His people and coming before God the Father to intercede on behalf of His people. What a blessing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm convinced that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28, it says, "And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He's able to make intercession. He's able to save forever. That's the kind of priest we have. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's been hyper-exalted. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." The high priest stands on our behalf as our substitute and now as our intercessor. And now we can boldly approach the throne of God's grace and find mercy and grace to help in our times of need. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and He can save forever those who draw near to Him. And an amazing thing, I find all these things to be amazing, but an amazing thing, in John chapter 17, in Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, He says to the Father, "And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them." That's amazing. "That they may be one." What's the purpose of Him giving glory to us that He has? We're back to the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, that there might be unity. See, this is not, all these truths are not to lift us up in pride, because if they did, it would be completely opposed to what God stands for. All of this should humble us, that God would look upon us in this way and do this to His Son, and His Son would be willing to do this, and God would raise Him to an exalted position, should humble us. And if it really grips our heart, we'll think of others as more important than ourselves. We'll have a mind of humility. We'll have the mind of Christ, and there will be unity. He goes on to say, "Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am." Boy, that's a pleasant thought. "In order that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world." Again, Thomas Kelly said, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious, every knee to Him shall bow. Crown Him, crown Him, crowns become the victor's brow." Let's pray. Father, what wonderful truths are found in Your Word. truths sometimes past our own understanding, but glorious truths to our mind and our heart and our soul nevertheless. Stir within us a heart that truly worships you, that delights in you, that looks forward to our being with you, and cause us to walk righteously in this earth for your honor and for your glory. Thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrifice on our behalf and his exalted position. We look forward to his soon return. And as we have our hope fixed on him, may we become more like him, till the day that we will be transformed into his image. In his name we pray. Amen.